We're speaking this morning about Christ's prayer and ours, that is, our prayers. And as the hymn has just indicated to us, the one we just sung, it is very powerful to know that as we pray, Christ is praying, or because Christ is praying, we are free to pray. And I want to talk more about that as we go through today, perhaps next week as well. In very many, it sounds a cheap way to put it perhaps, but we really do piggyback on his prayer. If you ever think that you're praying of yourself, then well may our words hit a brass ceiling, as we often say. We're not praying alone. It is very much what Christ is about, and so we can pray. So that's really, in a nutshell, something of what we'll be saying this morning from John 17. And when you go home, you can look perhaps further at the back of the bulletin. There's a prayer there, a hymn to Christ, I've called it, that I wrote back in 96, which tells us something of what's going on in John chapter 17, or as I understand John 17. But more of that as we go along. John 17, as you'll probably know, is called Christ's high priestly prayer. And it's one of the few times that we hear the content of his prayer. Another place, earlier on, he said, "I pray this in their hearing," because they needed to hear what he was praying. And other times he specifically took his disciples with him so that they'd be with him when he was praying. So we don't know the content of most of those prayers, but here we have a remarkable amount of content of this prayer. And I think if you go through it, there's only about six requests, but there's 26 verses, which is probably not a bad balance. Just interesting, isn't it? That if you're really sure of where you are with the Father, then there doesn't need to be over many words, an interesting thought, or over many requests. So a lot of the prayer is, as it were, Christ reflecting on what is actually taking place. But in that, he prays for himself, first of all, the first five verses, and then he prays for his apostles, down to verse 19, and at the end he prays for those who hear through their message, which is ourselves, all those who have heard the message of the apostles over the world now. So Christ encompassed us all in his prayer on this particular day, and we actually know most fully of anywhere the content of his prayer. It's the prayer he prays for himself as he heads to the cross, and so it has a very particular application. And we'll have it make some applications, some links, I mean, to the cross in a moment. But he prays it in verse 13, interestingly. "I speak in the world, I speak these things in the world." And the "these things" could be the prayer of chapter 17, or it could be everything from 14 to 17. Probably the latter. But certainly he says, "I have said these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So that tells you where we should be at the end of the message, doesn't it? That is the whole point of the exercise, the whole point of Christ letting us know all the things that he says in 14 to 17, and particularly his prayer with which he concludes that time, is that our joy might be full. Back in 1511, he says again, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, and these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." You see, the whole point of him is that we'd rise up to know the joy that he had, which is an amazing thing, that here's Christ, and within hours he is going to be at his trial and then his crucifixion. But what's in his heart isn't the sadness of what's going to happen to him, but the joy that was set before him. And that's a joy that he wants us to pick up the vibes of it, if you may say that, or not just the vibes of it, but he might pick up the very essence of it. Christ's prayer tells us very much about how to pray. We can see what Jesus prays for, and we'll do something of that in a moment. But I want us to, before we do that, to think a bit about the reflections, as I called them a moment ago. So we said, you go through and you underline all the places where he says, "And I ask you for this." There's only about six of them. But the rest of it is his reflections, and it's expressing the wholeness of his relationship with the Father. And that's very helpful for us as we read this prayer. It's the main thing that will come over this morning, I trust, is not the content of what he prays for, though that's important, but the wholeness of his relationship with the Father, because he is praying that we will know that we are loved as he is loved. We often say to people, particularly when we maybe are annoyed with what they're saying, where's he coming from, or where's he coming from? Well, you could ask that question of Jesus. Where's he coming from? And it's a very important question. He's coming from an amazing relationship with his Father. Just to highlight that point, if you can think of the day on Mount Tabor when Elijah challenged the priests of Baal, and you have the priests of Baal ranting and carrying on and cutting themselves, trying to make Baal listen, or as Elijah jibes, perhaps he's on the toilet relieving himself. That's literally a translation from the Hebrew, but it's mostly politely gone over in the English translations. They were carrying on, and because they had no God, and because they had no God, therefore they had to really do an extra amount. It sounds very much, to be honest with you, like existentialism. You realise where the word commitment came into our English common usage in the 20th century? Came from Jean-Paul Sartre, under the French term engage, if my French is about right. But if you read the deadness, the non-expectation in Sartre's writing, he's saying all that matters is your commitment to something. Well, why should we be committed to something? Because there's nothing else. That's priests of Baal cutting themselves to try and make something happen because there isn't anything else. Can you see that? Then at the end of the day, Elijah stands up at the time of evening sacrifice. Isn't that wonderful? It's when those things will be going on down at Jerusalem. And he prays a simple prayer and he says, "Oh God, let them know that you're the Lord." And down comes the fire. Isn't that wonderful? It's who you are and your relationship that is so important when it comes to prayer. Not so much the amount of time or the number of requests that you actually make. And this prayer actually illustrates that particular point. And given that it is true that we live in an age that has been profoundly affected by existentialism, all the more important that we should not place over much importance upon even the fact that we pray, but the fact that we're allowed to. Can you see that we can make so much of our prayer that God's forgotten? Like a small child that's not sure of its parents' affection, so it has to be naughty to get the attention or something or other. But we're not in that position. And so it's just as important to, as it were, listen carefully and read carefully what Jesus is actually saying about his relationship with the Father. And not just read it as something to be emulated, something to be copied, as though we could copy that, but be something to be breathed, because everything that Jesus is saying here and everything that he's praying is that your joy might be full. And the reason that his joy is be full, that we can be full, is because of what he is praying in there and because of the fact that it is linked with what he's going to do and what he's going to go on doing. Now, just as an aside, which only struck me yesterday, and how many times I've read this prayer and never seen it, but it's been interesting to me that Jesus just doesn't say, "Well, I've done this, now the Father will do that." One would have thought, you know, if you're Jesus, that you could just go to the cross and the Father would glorify you. But he didn't believe that. He asks that he'd be glorified. Isn't that interesting? One would have thought that now that he'd looked after the disciples and cared for them and so forth, which he says he's done, now he's going, so the Father would just look after the people. Do you know? I mean, you'd think, you know, if you're the Son of the Father would know what his job was and he'd just do it. Oh, no, the Son asks the Father to do it. Isn't that interesting? And you say, why does the Son need to ask for the things that you think, well, the Father would do that, wouldn't he? But the Son needs to express the dependence of the human race on the Father doing everything. Can you see that prayer is important not just for God to hear what we want, for us to know that we want it from him? And that we actually properly express that sense of dependence that we have at every point upon him. So we have Christ's prayer, as it were, as an example, but an example not just in the sense of copying, but a prayer that we can pray because we are in Christ. The same man, James Torrance, who we've just sung, said to me when he was here in Adelaide years ago, he said, if it's true in Galatians 2:20 that it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, that's true. Well, it would be equally true, would it not, that it's not I who pray, but Christ who prays within me? That'd be a fair comment. I think that theology and logic of that is beyond question. So we really do pray not only like Christ, but if you like, with Christ, because he is bringing us into the things that are native to him. However, we need to beware of rising to God by the piety of imitation. I've used that little phrase because there's a great desire somehow or another to limit Christ's priestly ministry, if I may say so, to an example. Look what he did. But we cannot imitate Christ like that. I mean, he's going to soon outstrip us, isn't he? it's just not doable. So we need to beware of the piety of imitation, because this prayer begins by Jesus saying, Father, the hour has come. And it was an hour, so it's a prayer prayed at a very particular point. So while we can learn a lot from this prayer about how to pray, it's not ever a prayer that we'll be able to pray. This is uniquely Christ's prayer. And it's because he prays this prayer, because of what comes after, that in fact we can actually pray. So he says, the hour has come, that is, his purpose in coming to this earth will now be accomplished, and so he consecrates himself so that we may be truly sanctified. Down in verse 17, sanctify them, Father, he says, in the truth, your word is truth, and as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world, and for their sakes I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified or consecrated. Those words are the same, consecrate or sanctified. Consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. He wants the apostles to be sanctified. That is, he wants them to be set apart so they can be sent in the world, into the world. Same as Jesus was sanctified and sent into the world. He wants them to be sanctified and sent into the world. In fact, the most frequently occurring word in this whole passage is world, not Father, which is interesting. It's a prayer that's directed very much for the benefit of the world, even though he says he doesn't pray for the world. So that beside the point, he's praying that there'll be a people who can be sent into the world. And for that purpose, they need to be sanctified as he's been sanctified. But how will they be sanctified unless he sanctifies himself? Well, what would he sanctify himself? Isn't he a holy son of God? Well, yes, but he sets himself apart now because his hour has come. And the hour has come is a phrase, it's like a code word throughout John's Gospel that says his hour was not yet, his hour was not yet, so nothing happened to him. His hour was not yet, meaning they couldn't get him, they couldn't put him to death. But now his hour had come. So it was the hour in which he would actually die. So he says the hour has come. So what does he actually say when that, well, we'll look at that in just a moment. But it is because he actually prays this prayer that we can actually pray, as we've been saying all along, but it's a prayer that's linked with his dying. Can you follow that? And I don't think it's inappropriate to say that the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 is, if you like, the whole rationale of him hanging on the cross. And that what he prays with words in John 17, he prays with blood on the cross. Can you appreciate that? And you say, why would I say that? Well, I would say that because of a verse like Isaiah 53 in verse 12, which is the end of, you may well know, that wonderful passage about Christ being given up for our sins. And at the end of it, it says, therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So how is he making intercession for the transgressors? By pouring out his life for the transgressors. And that word intercession there, that's translated intercession in my Bible, can equally easily be translated intervention. So you can intercede in two ways. You can see a person who's going to go to jail or something or other, and you can intercede for them. You can actually go and make a representation on their behalf. But that same word is used later on when God says, is it 49, I think, where he says, God saw that there was no man to take any action. So he himself intervened. That's translated intervened there. So intercession is a way of taking action on behalf of other people. Particularly when we use the word intercession, it's a way of interceding by praying for them or by representing yourself to somebody who's in authority for them. But it can also mean taking action to come between somebody and what would otherwise be the result, intervention. So if you have that broader understanding of what it means to intercede, can you see that here's Christ's great intercession, but here is Christ saying, this human race has been given to me. You've given me authority over everything to give eternal life. And so I'm going to intervene. I'm praying. I'm going to intervene. Can you see how it would all be part of one action? Both the prayer that he prays and certainly his dying on the cross. And certainly here is, if you like, the thoughts of Jesus about what it means that he is on the cross, together with the words that come from the cross. And then later on, we can also think about Christ's intercession in heaven. Because what does it mean that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, as this song has been telling us? Well, maybe we need to look particularly at that sometime. But I can't imagine Christ praying anything but what we've got in front of us. Can you see this isn't a bit of history that we're looking at? This is the prayer that he now prays at the right hand of God. So you think about those things and you can read the song which tries to spell out some of those things on the back of the bulletin. So beware of rising just to be an imitator of Christ, because there's a prayer that is opening up the whole matter of our being able to approach God in prayer. So prayer is given to us as well, because of this. If we look just at the verses before chapter 17 of John, we come across these verses in 16:23. In that day, you won't ask anything of me, can be translated, you won't question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now here, within a few sentences, Christ is actually praying for us. But here he's actually saying, in that day you will ask nothing of me, meaning you will not question me about anything. Truly, whatever you ask of the Father, he will give it to you. Have you read that verse and wondered what it could possibly mean? And can you see that if your understanding of prayer was a prayer for things rather than for relationships, can you see how you could get yourself in all kinds of knots here, particularly if you just want a new motorbike for Christmas or something or other? And it's very easy for us to get caught up in praying for things. And then we read a verse like this, whatever you ask, and we get ourselves in all kinds of knots. But it does say, as it goes on down in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will ask the Father on, I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. And Jesus says elsewhere, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask for what you will and it will be done for you. Can you see that it's in the relationship that you know what the Father wants? And if we can say it this way, the Father doesn't just want what he wants. The Father wants what we want that he wants. Is that too complicated? I mean, it's when we want what he wants. The Father says, that's what I want. Can you see? The Father just being up there getting everything he wants isn't his business at all. When Winston said, our most precious gift was our children. What does Christ mean when he says, I'm glorified in them? What does it mean that the Father is glorified in us? He doesn't just want what he wants. He wants us in relationship with him, understanding who he is, what he's about. And we say, that's what we want. And the Father says, yeah, that's what I want. I want you wanting what I want. And that's what I want. Have you got it now? Okay. That's great, isn't it? So let's come to the prayer. We have these statements here that Jesus says, I'm not going to pray for you. I don't say that I'll pray for you. You pray. Can you appreciate that he is, and the reason he says that is because the Father loves you. Therefore, he wants to give you out of his love for you. He wants to give you what you ask for. Now, would it not then be wonderful to get inside this prayer, if we may, and to get inside what Christ has actually accomplished on the cross, so we find ourselves not just emulating Christ, trying to pray like he prays or as long as he prays or something or other like that, but to pray with him praying. And to pray with him because all that he has, he is going to give to us. Now, more of that as we go. So let's look at some of the content, the first five verses of this prayer. His prayer, first of all, for himself. What does he ask for? Well, the two requests are in verse 1 and verse 5. First one, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence for the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You could take that in two ways. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What does he really mean? What does the Father have to do so that the Son can glorify the Father? Well, the Son understands it this way. He knows he has authority over all flesh. He has authority to act. But if I can make a distinction, he doesn't have power to act. Now, it might be a false distinction, but if you'll just bear with me for a minute for the word's sake, let's follow it through. He has authority to act over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. But he says, Father, if I'm going to glorify you by carrying out that task which has been entrusted to me, you are going to have to do something. You're going to have to glorify me that I may glorify you. Can you see the empowerment to act is not in the authority, but in the personal coming of the Father to the Son to glorify him? What could it possibly mean for the Son? And he's already been, comes to in John 1:14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the whole of the Son's life was the Father's glory being manifested. But the Son is conscious as a human being that the power of a human being does not lie in being a human being, but in being a recipient of the Father's glory. And you say, well, what is glory? Well, glory is the outshining of the essence of a person. Somebody said, for example, that God's holiness is his glory concealed, and his glory is his holiness revealed. In other words, glory has to do with the outshining of who a person really is. For the Son to shine out, for him to pursue all that needs to be pursued on the cross, for him to make a full end of our sins, for him to gather many children together so that he can present this cleansed family to the Father, he needs the immediate presence of his Father to him to enable him to do that. And so he says, Father, glorify me. So he cannot be the Son doing what the Son must do apart from the Father's enabling. And he's conscious of that immediate need for him to be that. Is that the way one of our songs this morning said something about our strength being in our weakness? And it sounds like it's playing with words again. But is that the way that it really is? Well, it is the way that it really is. That we're not meant to be people who have that sense of competence within themselves. Certainly not committed to something. Do you follow that? And the reason you're committed to something is because there isn't anything else basically to believe in. But rather, we can be simply children of God. And the end result might look like commitment, but it isn't kind of our doing. Do you know what I mean? We're caught up in something. That the Father has entrusted us to himself, and so that's how things actually work out. But here in chapter 17, he says, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. He needs all that the Father is to him. And what is this glory? Well, it says in 14 that it is full of grace and truth. So here Christ is upheld by the Father's fullness of grace and truth bestowed upon him so that he can be the outshining of all the Father's fullness. Now later on, in case we're just concerned about this, how is it that this glory comes through? Well, we will wait for a moment to see that. But it's notice along the way that in 1:16 it says, "And of this fullness have we all received." Where are we? We're in the same position as Christ. He says in this very prayer, "The glory you've given me, I have given them." Can you see the relationship between the Son and the Father is absolutely remarkable? And what we're saying this morning is that we are sitting with Christ in the love of the Father. It's only on that basis that he could say it. I'm not going to pray for you all the time, you know. I don't need to. I wouldn't want to get in the road of you enjoying your relationship with the Father. That's my little bit of extra, you know, to John, sorry. So he prays for himself. And this business I've mentioned of praying for things as distinct from praying for relationships, what do I actually mean by that? It would be a helpful thing sometime to go through the prayers you can find anywhere in the Bible and find out what they're actually asking for. But one, for example, that we've already looked at in Ephesians 3:16, what does it say? "I bow my knees to the Father, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with the saints." And we could go on, but what's he praying for? A thing or a relationship? Well, it's a relationship, isn't it, that he's praying for? Go back to Colossians, or on to Colossians, for example, and Colossians 1 and verse 11. And it says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, with all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Is he praying for a thing or for a relationship? And I sometimes wonder if when we're praying for things, if the reason why we have to add yet another thing, and that thing could be a lot of things, but we're praying for it because we don't have the relationship, we have to have the thing. Do you understand that? We may want to have a certain ministry, but the Lord wants to give us himself. Even a ministry could be a thing that you could have instead of having him. And so many other things could be involved in all of that. And so we do need to take notice of these, the way in which the Lord actually prays and prays for himself. So come to the next section in John 17 and from verse 6. As with the first prayer, Jesus reflects on what has happened through his ministry to the disciples to reveal the Father's name. He speaks quite a lot about revealing the Father's name. And then he also particularly prays that the Father would keep them. He says, "I've kept them in that name and now I'm going, so I pray that you'll keep them in your name." And then he singles them out from the world and he prays for them specifically that they'd be kept in your name so that they may be one just as we are. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If you ask what's the key thing that he prays for in this prayer at this particular section, it would have to be that they may be one. That they may be one, and then that they may be perfectly one. And he says that the glory you have given to me, I have given to them that they may be perfectly one. But he prays also that the Father will keep them in his name that they may be one. Now, can you appreciate how important the unity, the horizontal unity of God's church is? And can you see how confusing it is to the world and how detrimental to our proclamation when we aren't that way? And can you see why so many people should try to get together what we might call a horizontal unity? But what is the Lord actually praying? That we actually keep us in his name? What would it be meant to keep in his name? Well, I wrote down a few things I thought it might mean. It must mean that I have access to him. How could I be kept in his name if I couldn't call him Father? That would be being kept in his name, wouldn't it? To have access to him. Being identified by him so that not only can I say Father, but he says, my name. now that you've come to know God. Oh, no, says he in Galatians, now you've come to be known by God. I mean, it's one thing to go down the street and then say, there's our Prime Minister, or there's our Premier, or there's such and such a person. But what about that person comes across and says, hello, to you with your name? It's a wonderful thing to know the Father and to call on him. But what about being identified by him? Can you see where Jesus is? And can you see where we are? That they might be kept in his name, to be identified by him, to be protected by him, and to be recognised as his in the world. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. And that doesn't mean to say if it hasn't happened yet, you're not a Christian or something. But do you know what I mean? It's just one of those things, isn't it? That we will be recognised as those who are his own. So he prays that we'd be kept in his name. So that's the first thing he prays, keep them in your name. The second thing he prays is that they'll keep them from the evil one. And what does he have in mind there? Well, it's something very, very practical. He's talking about Peter, Andrew, James and John. He's talking about his apostles. By this time, Judas is gone, so he's just talking about the apostles. What danger is for them, those 11 apostles, if we could call them that, what danger is that they would be caught by the evil one? And I imagine it's very real, because Jesus had said to the Jews earlier on in this very book, in chapter 8, is it? He said, you are of your father, the devil. That is, if you followed mainstream Judaism at that time, you'd be the devil. It was all around them that people had been caught by Satan to do his will rather than the Father's will. And the Lord said, I've saved them from the world, and I want to be kept them from. I know they're different, and I want them to be kept in your name, and I want them to be kept from the false father. Can you see that prayer has everything to do with who is your father? And where are you coming from? And the Lord has specifically prayed that we be kept for the Father and in the Father. And he's prayed that we might be kept from the evil one. How could we get caught by the evil one? Well, one of the ways that the Jews had got caught by the evil one, if you go back a couple of chapters from 8 to 6, and it says, or 5, he says, you receive glory from one another and can't receive the glory that comes from God. And here they were trotting around trying to be good, doing all the good things that Judaizers did at the time. And all the while, they were actually seeking glory that comes from one another, being good religious people. They were not seeking the glory that came from God, and they were of the father of the devil. It's interesting, isn't it? Not to know the Father, not to be open to the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus, is to be susceptible to so much that could just drag you off sideways. And all that comfort of the Father's love would not be actually accessible to you, though it is accessible to you. It's interesting. How does Jesus start his teaching ministry? In the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't start talking about my Father. He starts talking about your Father. The most frequently occurring phrase in the Sermon on the Mount is, your Father, your Father, your Father. Can you see the direction of Jesus' ministry? Is to direct Israel to the things that they had already been taught and the things that he would make good for them over and above their sins, so that which had been promised to Abraham would actually be secured for them. Your Father! That's what he wanted us to get through to us. And so for that latter mission in the world, that is, of us being sanctified, we needed to be sanctified, and so Jesus himself, as we noted earlier, sanctified himself. Now we come to our prayers in particular. His prayer for ourselves is his prayer for ourselves, verse 20 to 26. Have a look at those verses now. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. So he's still praying the same prayer for us all now, that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Can you see the oneness that we are intended to have is the oneness of serenity as the children of the Father? Where all the usual cut and thrust that goes on when we're just trying to protect ourselves is all gone. You cannot create unity in this world. If you try to create unity, that'll be a sect. By nature of the case, the only unity to have is the unity that's been created at the foot of the Father and with a clear conscience that's been come to us through the intercession of Christ. So his prayer now for ourselves, verse 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So what does he pray here? It's the same prayer as he had, but with some further detail, and says that he wants them to be perfectly one. And in particular, what he says now, he says that the glory that he's received from the Father has been given to us. Now, what glory has been given to the Father, given to the Son? Well, I take it's the glory he's had all the way along. But it's the glory in particular that he's asked for at the beginning of the prayer. And so what's the glory that's been given to the Son so that he can go to the cross? The glory that is full of grace and truth. And now Jesus says, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. Can you see this morning that you and I are people who have had bestowed upon us the glory that has been given to the Son in order that he might die for our sins? What's Christ's real personhood? Christ's real personhood is to be an older brother amongst us who lays down his life for his friends. And the same spirit of glory has been given to you and to me. That is, Father himself says, your name, you are his, and you have access to him. And he has bestowed upon you the glory of laying down your life for your brothers and sisters. Well, what a wonderful peace to have. You've at last found yourself. Your glory is what you really are. And he has given you your glory to be as his son in this present world. As I've been sanctified and sent into the world, so I sanctify them and send them into the world, and so they might be sanctified, I sanctify myself. Can you see that Christ has gone to the cross and he said, well, what about your sins? What say I bear those sins? What say they be not an issue anymore? What say all that the love that the Father has for me? What say you have all that same love as I have? Well, then, could you pray for something after that? In that day you will ask in my name, in that day that we're sitting here now, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. So he prays that we may be one, that is the whole church, as the message has gone out along the world, and Christ himself bestows the glory given to him upon us. Well, now we come back to our prayers. If this is what Christ has prayed upon the earth, and if this is what he carried through with the intercession or intervention of the cross, and if this is what he's representing before the Father right now, can you see that Christ himself is intervening to make sure that everything I've said this morning, inasmuch as I've properly represented what's in John 17, if you'll bear with that, can you see that that's exactly what he's doing now? And how could we pray with anything else in mind? Jesus has said that he won't pray for us, but that we can pray to the Father and that our joy would be full. And we are the very people who are being kept in the name of the Father. And how are we being kept in the name of the Father? Jesus says, I've given them your word to the people you gave me, and they believe that I've come from you. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And we this morning, in all simplicity, have sat together under the word of God. And we've received the word of God. And we're in the truth. And we are sanctified. And we are being kept in the Father's name simply by the word of God. Can you see the importance of being the people who hear the word? And wherever the word is heard, then the people of God are one. And wherever the people of God are one, they know that they have access to the Father. And then that people ask for whatever they will. Who are we? It's almost beyond saying, isn't it? We're the Father's children, and he's welcomed us along with his Son into his family. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you that such treasures are given to us. We thank you, Father, that the mysteries of your fatherhood are not locked away in the knowledge of the Son, but that the Son has opened up to us all through his cross, through the cleansing from sin, the same joy of knowing you as Father that he had himself. And now grant, Father, that all the anxious concern about having this or having that otherwise gets in the road of our praying, would all be gone, and we'd know that our personhood is utterly secured before you, and that we may be free to ask for the things that are true and real. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.